All right, let's open up to Ephesians. Okay, so we've finished half of Ephesians, and which is the half that I really committed to doing. The other half, I didn't really know if I was going to do it or not. So I've decided that we're going to do it. To kind of review what happened in the first three chapters, the biggest focus of the first three chapters really has to do with our position in Christ, our blessings, the new place that God has taken us because of the work of Christ. And the term that's used so often in this first the first three chapters is the term in Christ, or in Him, or through him, or because of him, in all different, maybe wording of the same phrase, but the same meaning. It's basically in Christ. And most of the first three chapters have to do with the different blessings that we have in Christ. So, and they're very on an individual basis. It's not generally considered to be corporate church or the corporate world. It's mainly individual. It's in an individual sense. So all of these blessings that we have, and this new status that we have, this new place that we're in, our position that we have is individual and it's in Christ. Now, I want to kind of clear up a few things because I've heard some preachers on the radio frequently, recently, I should say. And I've heard preachers at different churches and different places, and I think that there needs to be drawn a distinction between the word blessings and the word rewards. Blessings are not things that you deserve. They're not things that you earn. They're not things that you put in this formula and you end up with this result. Blessings are things that are given to you as a gift. If I'm blessing someone with something, I'm giving them something that they don't deserve. So there's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can say. There's nothing you can give. There's nothing physically possible for you to do to be due these rewards or these blessings. Blessings are things that are bestowed to you despite what you've done. And maybe your actions, or definitely your actions in this case, don't deserve to be given these blessings. So all of the things that we see as blessings in the first three chapters are given to you. You didn't earn them. There's nothing you could do that would say, okay, well, you've done just enough, and here's your blessing, here's your reward. No. Reward, on the other hand, is something that you've done, that you deserve, and the actions that you've done would result in a reward. So when we say things like, okay, I want to do some good deeds because I think it'll have eternal results to it, it'll be beneficially eternally beneficial, I should say. Those things generally we would consider to be rewarded later on. They're not blessings that you get from those, they're rewards. So I want to draw that distinction. We need to be very careful that we don't say, hey, if you put more money in that offering basket, then God's going to bless you more. No, God's already blessed you. God's already done everything in the first three chapters. If you are a believer in Christ, if you have accepted Him and His sacrifice, those blessings are already yours. You might not understand it. You might not even feel it or realize it or know it yet, but those blessings are yours. Now, rewards, on the other hand, where it talks about the crowns and all of the different things that are going to go on in heaven, those things are things that maybe your actions do have some place, a little bit in that, or maybe a lot in that system of rewards. But I want to make it very clear that none of the things in the first three chapters, and we're going to talk about all of those status, those positions that we have now because of Christ, none of those things are dependent upon your actions. Just your faith and acceptance of God's actions on your behalf. So that's blessings versus rewards. And so I hope that if you have any questions about that, maybe that clears it up a little bit. So blessings are things that you do not deserve. Rewards are things that you may deserve in some way, or your actions play a part in that. Okay, so while chapters 1 through 3 a lot of times deal in the heavenly positions that we have, the heavenly status that we have, chapters 3 through 6, which are the last three, the last half, I should say, of the book, is really dealing with our role as the church, our role in our homes, and our role in society. So it's more like, okay, now we focused on the first three chapters in the heavenlies, our position, our spiritual position, things that are unseen, and now we're going to deal with things that are seen, that are on the earth, both in the church, the home, and society. So today we're going to focus primarily, well, probably for the next chapter or so, primarily with the idea of the church. What is the role of the church? What is the ministry of the church? What part does the church play in today's age, in today's society even? So let's go ahead and read. We're just going to, I've been watching how long the sermons go, and or the messages go, from both me and the other guy who speaks primarily, and we've been going overtime. So I'm only going to take three verses this week, and I'm hoping that we end maybe a few minutes over or under, I don't know. So let's just take the first three verses, and hopefully we can get through it. Therefore, of chapter 4 of Ephesians, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And, of course, verse 4 kind of starts the one passage where it talks about one love, one Lord. And so we'll get into that the next time. But that's a great verse. But we won't focus on that today. So we're just going to focus on the first three verses. So this is kind of a divisive topic about what is the role of the church in today's society, in today's world. And I know that we're going through an election in this country. And if you get on Facebook, probably a lot of you have Facebook, right? Well, and some of you who don't are probably peaceful, gentle people already, because you don't have anybody aggravating you, maybe. But on Facebook, I've seen so many posts that were political, and many of them I agree with a lot, and some of them I disagree with violently, maybe. But there are always sides saying, well, if you're really a Christian, if you really are a believer, you would stand for this, or you would stand for that. And both sides claim to have the moral high ground on, well, if you were a Christian, you would do this or do that. And I made a list of things. There's one side, and they say that this is the role of the church in today's society. One side is telling us that the church needs to be involved with human suffering, social justice, workers' rights, racial rights, land reform, gender equality, homosexual equal rights, and basically the overall idea that I got from them is an overarching sense of utopia. And it's our job as the church to create this utopia on the earth. That's one side. I should say that's one side. Use this hand, because that's one side. The other side is telling us to stand against immorality, denounce communism, preserve our freedom to enjoy the fruits of our own work, protect our rights as Christians in this society, and kind of keep the symbols of our Christian faith, like the Ten Commandments and the courts and all this stuff. This side seems to think that if we all come together, we can rock the vote. There's a phrase called rocking the vote, which means, number one, it means get out there and vote, and the second thing is it means that we can kind of sway it one way or sway it another way, and there's a lot of Christian organizations that support candidates or support ideas that is their primary goal, is to do political, to push a political agenda. And they do have a considerable amount of sway. But the idea of doctrine, and I can speak of this from personal experience. I've worked for a couple of different churches doing music. I wasn't involved with any of the preaching, but just doing the music stuff. And you can definitely tell certain churches that promote certain lifestyles or certain political agendas. But the idea of doctrine and salvation has been lost in this struggle to fight one way or another. And the idea of the church actually having one purpose, and that purpose being doctrine, which we'll talk about here in a few seconds, and individual salvation, has been lost. It hasn't, it's kind of lost its place as the most important part of our life as being Christians and our life as a church because of these political, and it's not even just political. There are churches that I remember somebody was saying that we could end homelessness in 10 years in the city of Portland, and this was probably about 10 years ago. And they were saying, oh, it was at Portland State, one of my teachers who was claiming the moral Christian high ground about, well, we got to do this because it's what God wants us to do, that they were going to fix homelessness in 10 years. Well, it's been almost 10 years, and I'm pretty sure that homelessness is probably more now than it was 10 years ago in this very county, state, city, whatever. And so it's not just a political realm. It's all these different social realms that you know, doing good for others, doing political agendas, trying to find justice and all this kind of stuff. It's all around us. It's not just one field, one area, one sector of our society. It's in every aspect of our society. But here we see Paul bringing us back to the simplicity of the original church, the simplicity of the New Testament. What unifies us? And that's what we're going to be talking about today. What unifies us and what gives us that oneness of purpose and oneness of being, really, as one body? And that's where we're going to explore today. It isn't a political cause. It isn't a social cause. It's not a charity, although some of those things are great. And that, I'm not saying that those are bad, but I'm saying that that has overshadowed everything else that we should be doing, especially the next 2 weeks are going to, or the next week and a half, or the last maybe couple months, have overshadowed what we should be unifying over. It's not politics, it's not Obama or Mitt Romney, it's the gospel. And we'll talk about this. So verse number one, let's kind of take each verse one at a time. So verse number one, Paul starts out with the word therefore, which means that you got to know what happened in the first three chapters. Okay, so if you don't know what happened, and I kind of summarized it, we're talking about your position, your place in Christ, where you came from, where you are now, and where you're going, and how you got there. It wasn't your own, it was his doing. And so if you've forgotten any of that, or if you haven't heard some of the messages, all of it's on the website, and I don't want to take up a whole lot of time reviewing it. So let's just go ahead and go on from therefore and start it. I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Wow. That one verse I could spend the rest of the time on. So let's kind of quickly go through it. Paul is calling himself a prisoner of the Lord. And this is the second time in this book that he's mentioned prisoner or being under the submission of somebody. And it has never been an earthly person. It's always been the Lord or Christ. It's always been a spiritual sense. So Paul is writing this letter from Rome where he's in prison. And we've talked about this a little bit. He's awaiting trial, because he was accused of starting riots and being disloyal to the agenda there. And the charges were brought up against him by Jews who were in Jerusalem. At this point, he's chained to a Roman guard 24/7 and was physically physically, he was a prisoner of Nero, at least according to the studying that I've done. And Nero was the emperor at the time. Why does Paul say prisoner of the Lord when it's obvious physically he's prisoner of Nero, some man on earth? Well, just like we mentioned, he said this before in the earlier chapter, Paul knows that this whole situation, the whole place that he's in, which we talked about in chapter 3, is part of God's plan. It's part of God's plan that Paul be in this situation. Maybe it was because he wanted Paul to write this book that we have it written down 2,000 years later. We don't know the mind of God. I mean, we can kind of scratch the surface, but we don't know exactly why God had Paul in prison. It might just be his testimony. It might be the fact that his writing is still living with us today. We don't know. Could be all of the above. But Paul knows that it is those things that are unseen that matter, not the things that are necessarily seen that matter. This is part of the problem with the church today, isn't it? We look at things, I'm not saying we at Clinton Street Bible Chapel, I'm saying we as an overarching Christian church in the world, we judge things by what we see with human eyes. Most churches look at the things that are seen, like attendance numbers, like tithing budgets, and that's how they measure their success. That's how they say, well, we must have a pretty good success at this church because we've got 5,000 people and a whole bunch of money coming in. They don't consider the things that are unseen as much as they do the things that are seen. Many of the Christian leaders see the suffering and racial bigotry and hate and injustice, and they see, well, if I focus on this, I think of like Jesse Jackson or the Reverend Al Sharpton or whatever he calls himself. These people go out there and they gather groups around them around a certain subject that's not necessarily the gospel, that's not necessarily Christ or God even. It's around a political platform. And they think, well, if I have a million man marching behind me, even though it's maybe 100,000, but we call it the million man march, that's successful, right? They see that as being successful because the things that you can see, or at least the things that they want you to see, the million man behind them, even though there's not a million, the things that they want you to see look successful by the world's standards, don't they? Ray Stedman, he's got some great quotes, and it seems like they're not contrived before he speaks. They just flow out like it's like, How does he come up with these things? But he said, we treat symptoms and not causes, and therefore we apply superficial remedies that only work for a moment in the immediate situation, if they work at all. And then the situation is just as bad again as it was before. So all of these issues that we see on the surface, all the things that are seen, like homelessness, like racism, like the whole list of political problems that are out there. We see the symptoms, but we don't see the underlying problem, which is sin. We see, we see this dream at the end of the tunnel that we want to happen, and we don't, we'll get into that in a minute here, but they don't look at the underlying problem. All they see is the symptoms on the top, the things that are seen. But what does Paul say for us to do? He says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you were called. What does this mean? What does this mean to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you were called? The first thing I could think of, which is one of the songs we sang, I'm in the Lord's army, right? It says, I may never march in the... Well, but I'm in the Lord's army, okay? And I was thinking about different pictures that we could think of. It means taking orders from the head. Who's the head of the church? It's Christ. So walking in a manner worthy of the calling with which you were called means to take your orders from the head, obey the one in charge, Be a willing prisoner of the Lord, just like Paul used. This is not saying to follow the knowledge of worldly wisdom. As a church, we are never called to set our own plan or make our own goals, are we? I know that the big thing now for most churches is, well, what's your 10-year plan? What's your, what's your goal? Are you trying to get double attendance? Or are you trying to build a huge building? What's your goal? What's your plan? What's your? It's almost like a business plan, so to speak. This is what most denominations do today. They set out their own plan and their own goals. But what is the song that we sing? Like we just sang a few minutes ago. I'm in the Lord's army. We take our orders from the one who created us and redeemed us. And if you have the background of the first three chapters, you would know that where you were before Christ, where you are because of Christ, and how you got there. Those are the three things that really come out of the first three chapters. We are a body with Christ as our head. What happens when a body doesn't follow the orders of its head? It malfunctions. It doesn't function properly, right? And there's a lot of different conditions that you could think of when you think of a physical body that doesn't work because it doesn't listen to the brain activity that's going on. There's a lot of different diagnoses or whatever you want to call it that we could come up with when the body doesn't work properly. So what does it mean, the manner of your calling, the manner of our calling? Our calling, in context with the first three chapters, is really our position. And this is kind of the laundry list of things that I've named off the last few times that we've studied this. He has chosen you. These are all things that come right out of the first three chapters. He has chosen you, predestined you, adopted you, made you accepted in the beloved, redeemed you, provided an inheritance for you, sealed you by the Spirit, raised you from sin and death, and seated you in the heavenly places. That's just a few. You could probably go in and find twice as many. This is our calling. That's our position. So when you see it says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, this is the calling. That's the position that you're in. And now you're to walk in that position. Walk is also translated lead a life. A lot of, maybe a few of the, I don't know if we have any King James versions out there or NIV, I'm not sure what all of them are, but basically walk is could be translated lead a life. So it could be worded this way. I implore you to lead a life worthy of your calling. Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, who's kind of the one that I've been reading mostly on this, uses the image of a king and his son. The son of a king is to behave in a way that resembles his status. This is not because his behavior determines his status. He's already the son of the king, but that his status is appropriate for, or his behavior is appropriate for someone who is a son of the king. And thus, that is the way we should be thinking about living our lives, is that we are, and you could look at the chosen, predestined, adopted, made acceptable. You could go through that whole list again. That's what you are. Are you walking in that manner like a prince would walk as the son of the king? And this is really the point of my whole study. Our good works are not to be a response, or our good works are not to be a prerequisite for the blessings of Christ, but it's a response to our position. And like I mentioned earlier before, our rewards are things that we earn, but blessings are things that we don't deserve. And Schaeffer kind of put it very simply, and he draws a distinction between Israel and the church. On one side, you have Israel, the Old Testament. And here's how he summarizes Israel. God's relationship with Israel is this: be good, and I will bless you. That's kind of oversimplifying the whole Old Testament. But if you think about it, that's a pretty good summary. God says to Israel, be good, and I will bless you. And now we have the New Testament, on the other hand, and this is how Schaeffer kind of summarizes this part. He says, I have blessed you, now be good. So on the one side, you have be good, and I will bless you, which is the Old Testament. And now our mindset is, I have blessed you, now go be good. Go do good. And here's a quote that he has. The believer does not strive to obtain a position, but rather to live well-pleasing unto God in the position already attained through divine grace. I don't know how much more simple it could be. The believer does not strive to obtain a position, but rather to live well-pleasing unto God in the position already attained through divine grace. That's Lewis Berry Schaeffer. It's important to understand that the second half of this book is not something that you could just pull out and say, see, you got to be good. Because if you're not good, you're not going to heaven. You're not saved. It's a lot of people could take parts out of here and say, look, you know, you can't be blessed by God. And they miss the whole three chapters before that, which already says you're already blessed. So to say, I've already blessed you, now go do good, is the proper way of saying it. But you could take out verses out of context and say, well, I don't think you're saved because you're not working good enough. You're not working hard enough. You're not being good. But that's not a very honest representation of what this book is saying. The book is saying, you're blessed, now go act like you've been blessed. So you can't take the fourth, fifth, and sixth chapters without the first three. Sorry. Stedman points out that the first three chapters really lay out the truth. And the word that we use for truth in the Christian circles is the word doctrine. The word doctrine has become almost a bad word. If you go to a church and you say, well, do you have your doctrinal statement? Oh, well, that's divisive. We can't talk about that. You know, that's somewhere down in the library and the bottom shelf where nobody can see it. But here's all of our social causes that we push. You know, they'll tell you about that. But the word doctrine just simply means the facts. What are the facts of life? What are the facts? What are the realities of your position in Christ? Paul lays out the facts for us first. He brings us to a reality. Then he lays out the practical solutions to our problems. And I think that, like I said, you can't take the first three chapters without, or the last three chapters without the first three chapters. So it's really Paul's style, from what I understand, that he lays things out that are true. He says true statements. This is the truth. This is reality. And then he tries to fix problems after he states the reality. Most of the denominations and churches and Christians that represent us today lay out an idea or a goal or a dream, like a, you know, you see a dream at the end of the tunnel. I have a dream. Yeah, okay. But the point of it is that you're not looking at the truth first. You got to look at the truth, the reality of what's going on around you, which is what Paul does. It's Paul's example. Look at the truth first in order to find the formula that'll help solve the problem. And if you look at it, most of the time it's sin. No, all the time it's sin that's the problem. But who out there wants to deal with sin? Who out there wants to say, look, you're dead in your trespasses and sins and you're going to hell? Who out there is preaching that right now? They're all saying, well, we've got to let homosexuals get married because they're equal too. Or we've got to get, you know, you've got both sides preaching it. You've got both sides saying we've got to be social justice and all of these poor workers are getting crushed by the capitalists, whatever. And then you've got other people saying, no, we work hard for our money. We need to stand up for our rights and we need to keep the Ten Commandments in there. And where's sin in this whole thing? Sin is never mentioned once. Where's the gospel? Never mentioned. There's no sense of truth to any of these organizations. And yet they think that, well, you know, we have this dream, we have this goal to set, and they never fix anything. It's like a never-ending, we're going to end homelessness in 10 years. Okay, it's been about 10 years, and homelessness is still here. All of these ideas, racism's horrible, but as long as there's sin in the world, there's never going to be an end to it. There's never going to be an end to the poor among you. Christ said that. There's never going to be a time when there won't be the lowly, you know, economic classes. That's never going to be solved. The problem is never going to be solved. Paul always lays out the truth first and then the solutions to the problems second. So what are the facts? I'll read it. He has chosen you, he predestined you, adopted you, made you accepted in the beloved, redeemed you, provided an inheritance for you, sealed you by the Spirit, raised you from sin and death, and seated you in the heavenly places. That's a fact. All of those things are facts. This is our doctrine. This is our truth. Our lives should be reflecting these great facts. I was trying to teach Dylan the idea of reflection. Because in this homeschooling curriculum that we're using, there's the first week we deal with the sun. So we make these big pictures of the sun, and it has all this light. And we liken that to the fact that Jesus is the light of the world. And that's the verse that, or the phrase that he memorizes in his first week, is that Jesus is the light of the world, and he's just like the big sun that exposes darkness and kind of lights everything up so you can see the truth. You can see reality. So the first week, we're dealing with the sun. The second week, we're dealing with the moon. And the moon is, it looks like it creates its own light, but it doesn't. So I'm trying to show Dylan, okay, we've got this big ball up in the sky that has light, that actually makes its own light. And then we've got this other ball that's at nighttime that looks like it has its own light, but it doesn't really make its light. It reflects the light. And getting this across to a five-year-old, let's just say it took me probably longer than a week to figure it out. But when you look at the moon and you look at the sun, it's a perfect example of our lives, right? We don't have light in and of ourselves. We don't have the ability to create or expose light without external help, right? But God, Jesus, who is the light, is like the sun who reflects off of the moon, and us being like the moon can reflect God's light. It's a perfect example or illustration that you could think of to accurately point out our relationship with God. Both of these have light, but it's very hard to kind of understand the realization that the moon doesn't radiate its own. It reflects off of the sun's light, or the sun's light reflects off of it. And reflection is a hard concept for a five-year-old, and it's hard for us to understand in our own lives, isn't it? But in a way, we are to be like the moon. We are to reflect the light of God, walk in a manner worthy of our calling, live life as a reflection of our position in Christ. Does this mean to put our human needs first in our thoughts and actions and our politics? No. In chapter 1, it says, verse 12, we who are the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. It's not our problems that we need to be first focusing on. It's his glory. It's if you go back to verse 12 of chapter 1, we who are the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. And Ray Steadman put it like this: the first job of the church isn't to deal with our problems. Well, let me read his words. The first job of the church is not the welfare of men, important as it may be, but that we may live to the praise and glory of God. So are you busy worrying about all of these problems, which are legitimate problems? They're important. But are you putting that first before you're putting the glory of God first? The problem of this world isn't that it has no idea who, or the problem of this world is that it has no idea who God is. They don't know who God is. They think he, first of all, they hate him if they believe in him at all. And if they don't believe in him, then they don't think he's even real. He's not even there. But they have no idea who God is. Our role, kind of like the moon, is to reflect who God is in a dark world, just like the moon does it at nighttime when it's dark. Our role as the church is to show what he is like and to tell his story. And I'll just kind of, no, I'll skip over that for the sake of time. But it's there are a couple other verses that really point out that we are to share his glory first. And we saw this as part of the secret of the church in the first couple of three chapters, I should say, that he, the part of the secret of the church is that he dwells in us through the Spirit. And then the message of the church is to proclaim him We are to display Christ, our cornerstone. This is to both humans around us and to the heavenly beings that watch us. So this is really our calling. This is kind of summarizing chapter or verse 1 of chapter 4. To declare Christ to the world and to live in a way that is honoring to him. Not because we want to gain anything, but because we've already gained everything through his grace. Now, I'll quickly go through the next two verses. I'm already at time right now, but with the battery dying and all, I could take another 20 minutes, I guess. I just want to quickly go through verse 2 and 3. We've already read them, but verse 2 really gives us four characteristics that would describe the person who is walking according to the calling. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. And so I went down with each of the four things here. The first one is humility. It could be a very natural human response for us to have this new position in Christ. I mean, if you were to first read this, you could get pretty arrogant. Hey, I'm the king's son. You know, I've got this position. I'm pretty high and mighty. But in reality, Paul is saying, you're not supposed to be arrogant. You're supposed to be humble. You had nothing to do with this position that you've got. It is completely God's work. And if you don't understand that, read verses 8 and 9 of chapter 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So your new position in God, in Christ, is not yours that you earned. It's something that was given to you. So be humble about it. William MacDonald put it this way. Lowliness, which is another translation of it, lowliness makes us conscious of our own nothingness and enables us to esteem others better than ourselves. So this is the first on the list of four. We must remain humble. We got to remember to be humble. The second one is gentleness. We will be met with harshness from the world. We'll be abused, probably go through tribulations, definitely. And that's going to happen, but we must not return harassment back. We are going to be harassed, but don't return it. There's no retaliation. We must be gentle. And Webster uses the words kind and tame to describe gentle. Could your character be described as kind or tame? My wife's looking at me like, I don't know if yours can, but... Okay, the third one is patience. This is also translated as long-suffering. This should be patience with both other believers and with those in the world. You may suffer over time. The Lord suffered greatly for us. It's kind of like a big dog who's been a big dog and a little dog, and the little dog's yipping and barking and maybe biting the ear of the big dog, but the big dog just kind of, you know, sits there and takes it. And he doesn't bite the head off of the little dog when he could do it in one chomp, right? That's patience, long-suffering, just, you know, understanding you're going to be abused in this world or mistreated. But that's something that you're going to have to bear. The last one is tolerance for one another. This is directly speaking about those who are believers. None of us are perfect yet. We must understand that everyone around us is still a work in progress. This means forgiving people, as Christ forgave you. And Colossians 3:13 says that. Making allowance for the faults and failures of others, we need to basically give them forgiveness. William MacDonald says it like this. Making allowances for the faults and failures of others or differing personalities, abilities, temperaments, and it is not a question of maintaining a facade of courtesy while inwardly seething with resentment. It means positive love to those who irritate, disturb, or embarrass. Wow, that hurts, right? It doesn't mean just putting up a front and saying, yeah, I'll be nice to that person. And then inside you're seething with resentment. It actually means legitimately, honestly forgiving them and not being irritated. So those are the four characteristics. Let's move into verse 3, our closing verse. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Pretty short little thing there. Now, you notice that it says preserve. Isn't that an interesting use of the word? It doesn't say produce or create this unity. It says preserve it. The unity is already there. We cannot create unity. It's already been established. And all of the commentators harped on that. You don't create unity. It's just like the political realm. These political leaders don't create the unity. It's God who creates it, the Spirit that creates it. Unity of the Spirit. The Spirit of God creates this unity. There was no greater divide than that of the Jew and the Gentile, and yet God provided a way for peace between the two different groups. The distinctions were abolished. There was nothing that separated the two. We are commanded to preserve that. But what do many of the denominations of this world try to do in the name of unity? They try to create the unity based on fleshly and worldly knowledge. This is usually measured, this is awful, but they usually measure it by numbers. Oh, well, I'm such a great teacher and unifier that I've got 5,000 people coming to my church that I'm the pastor of. It's like, okay. It's always the worldly ways of measuring that that these people use. How many bodies are in the room? How much tithing is coming in? The more bodies that show up to them proves that the unity is legitimate. But then if the pastor gets found or moves on or dies or gets found in sin, what happens to that church? There's no unity left. They're all gone. They scatter. And really, ultimately, these people want to take credit for that unity. They want to say, that's my work that created that unity. It's not God's work. It's my work. But again, it's like we've heard here before that the church really isn't like an organization, a business organization or political organization. It's an organism. It's a body. And I won't get into that, but the laws that organize or that guide organizations and governments are not the same laws that organize a body. A body is organized by cells working together. And it's not simply just one small group of people who are making up stuff to try to unify something into a body. A body is something that grows together and is part of itself. So if you don't understand the difference between a body and an organization, or an organism versus an organization, it's drastic. So we won't get into that, but it's also interesting to think about the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The biggest unifying factor that we all have here is where we started, where we have come, and how we got there. We are all started level at the foot of the cross. None of us who are believers had like a little molehill that we're a little higher than the other person next to us. No, we all start at the same level place on the foot of that cross. At the foot of that cross, there's level ground. We all started out sinners, needing 100% of God's grace to get to where we're at now. So we all started out dead in our trespasses and sins at the same level place. We all have that in common. Nobody greater than anybody else. We are all saved to a high position in Christ. All of these blessings that are mentioned in the first three chapters are blessings for everyone who's a believer, not just some of us, or I only have a few of the blessings, and you get the other ones. That's not how it works. We all have the same blessings. And then ultimately, we were all saved the same way. You had nothing to do with your salvation. It was all Christ's work on the cross, period. Nothing to add, nothing to subtract. We all got there the same way. So we started the same place, dead in our trespasses and sins. We all are saved to the same high position in Christ, and we are all saved the same way. These are the three factors that unify us: where we were, where we've come, how we got there. That's the gospel message. That's the unifying factor, not politics, not social causes. You know, in Paul's time, I was reading a little bit of the history. In Paul's time, they had just as many problems as we have today. They had rulers that were not very nice to their subjects, and I mean, the list goes on. He could have started, if God wanted Paul to start some political, social, legal, some sort of a benefit thing to go on in the New Testament, God would have told Paul to do it, but he didn't. If somebody even asked, do you see any boycotts or any picket lines or political rallies in the New Testament? No, you see the spreading of the gospel. Jesus stayed out of the political realm. To kind of close here, we're to focus on the biblical examples that Paul has given us of sharing the gospel. Just like Paul, we must preach the truth and then address the problems. Truth first, and then address the problems. Because nothing ever gets fixed until the realization of the gospel occurs. I remember Andrea's boss at the homeless shelter, she probably got it from somebody else, I know she did, but she said, you got to catch the fish before you can clean it. So if you're trying to clean the world up with your political, I mean, hey, I'm guilty of it too. But if you're trying to fix things in the world from political process or social agendas or whatever, it's not going to work. You have to start by catching the fish before you can clean it. And like Paul starts out, we need to start with the truth, which is the gospel, which is what unifies us and gives us the peace with one another. So I just leave you with that. You have to catch the fish before you can clean it. If you've got a problem, find the truth. Preach the gospel to the person that needs the help, and then try to fix their problems. Father, we thank you for this time that we spend together. We pray that you'll just give us the ability to unify around the things that we have that are in common. Where you found us, where you've brought us to, how we got there, the gospel message that we have in common with one another. If there's nothing else that we have that brings us together, let it just be you and nothing else. We pray that you'll be the one that unifies us and that we'll stay true to your word. We'll understand and be very conscious of the truth first, that you'll help us to have the right words to preach your gospel, and that be the primary factor that we look to in today's world with all the problems that are going on. We pray that you'll just focus us on you and your gospel first. In Jesus' name, amen.